Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul, the author, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you. If we were to read this in modern day language, Paul is saying, I am pleading with you. There's an intensity to these words. It's not a suggestion, once again, but it's a plea. It's sad. It's sad that a pastor has to plead with people, the church, to act valiantly, to act selflessly. But it's a reality. Often pastors, leaders, find ourselves pleading with God's people to give of themselves. But the early church was no exception. Here you see Paul looking at a church that already, not even 30 years after the ascension, had already grown a little complacent, a little apathetic. And then you know the deal, right, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, even lukewarm, right, the early church. So it's necessary at times, church, to plead with people and remind them, listen, we've been shown the mercy of God. We've been shown the grace of God. God has spared us undeservingly. Let's be reminded of that this evening together. Aaron Dudley should be dead. Aaron Dudley should be in hell, right? That's the truth. That's what justice means. Justice means, by definition, getting what you deserve. I've used people, I used drugs, I defied my maker, I stole from people, I disrespected ladies. I know what I deserve. I know what I deserve. But I've been shown mercy, right? I have not got what I deserve, but I've been shown mercy. And then beyond that, I've been shown grace, which is getting what I don't deserve, like heaven and family and stuff, right? Steak. Huh. Praise God for steak. Coming from the land of the holy cow. Holy cow. Praise God for all that God's done here. So, guys, that's Paul's appeal here. He's not trying to manipulate the church out of guilt. He's not trying to motivate the church out of compulsion or making them feel grimy. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, that's a holy motivation, isn't it? Let me remind you, Church of Rome, the mercy that you've been shown, the love that God has demonstrated, let that drive you to selfless, valiant acts of service, right? Because you've done this for me, Lord. Buckle up, world. Here I come. That's kind of the idea. How could we not? How could we not live selflessly in light of all that Christ selflessly has done for us? I don't know how you can argue with that. Oh, there's those that do, theologically, right? We all have our justifications for why we don't need to give God everything, but then when you look at the scriptures, those excuses seem kind of shallow, don't they? Kind of vain. I'm going to read it all over again. For emphasis, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, that's the idea, it's very pointed, it's very personal, it's very direct, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your bodies, that's your life, that's your energy, that's your resources, your time. That we would see our life not as our own, but like Paul said in another letter, I am not my own. What's he say? But we have been bought with a price. We're blood-bought property. Slaves. Here's the choice we have, church. Ready? Paul said it this way. We're all slaves, no matter how you look at it. Feels good, doesn't it? How liberating to say. You're either a slave to sin. Any slaves to sin in the room? At least former slaves to sin, right? Owned by sin, clutching us by the throat, ripping us through life, telling us what to do, no ability to choose on our own, slave to sin, right? We can either be slaves to sin or a slave to righteousness. There is no other option. We're arrogant and foolish and carnal to think that we have another option other than slavery in this world. We're either a slave to righteousness, a slave to Christ, or we're a slave to self or sin. We get to choose. Isn't that cool? Be a slave to righteousness. It's great. You get to see God's work. You get to see a kingdom advance. You get to see transformation. You get to see joy. So here's what Paul is pleading with us to do. It's to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's an interesting statement. A Jew who knows a lot about the sacrificial system. There's two things that you remove from an animal when it's sacrificed, guys. Two things. You remove, number one, its blood or its life. Its blood was drained. It was a sacrifice. An innocent substitute was offered for the sinful, you know, recipient. Pretty interesting. The other thing that's removed from a sacrifice is its will, right? It didn't have a will in the matter. It was selected. It was chosen. It was presented. So if we are going to present our bodies a living sacrifice, the idea is that we are willingly giving our life. We are willingly surrendering our will instead of a bondservant, right? It's been said, and I think rightfully so, the one disadvantage of a living sacrifice is it at any time can crawl back off the altar, right? A living sacrifice is presented on the altar, but its life remains. That means its choice remains. And at any point, that sacrifice can take his will back and say, you know what? This sacrifice thing's a drag. And he can crawl back off the altar. But to remain there, because we're constantly mindful of the Lord's mercy on our life, is what Paul is pleading with the church to do. He gives some descriptive words. They are an attempt to describe what a living sacrifice looks like. Look at these descriptive words. Number one, holy. I'm trying to share this with those Indian up-and-coming pastors. You know, the definition of holy, when it is in God's context, in other words, when it's holiness that is attributed to God, is one who is set apart, right? It's very important. God is in a league all of his own. He's morally perfect. His attributes transcend everything that we can touch, taste, see, and feel, right? You understand that? Here? God is in a league all of his own. He is set apart. Now, when holiness is something that we are to pursue, there's another word we need to add to that set apart definition, church. It is to be deliberately set apart. In other words, it is a pursuit of us. It's an attribute of God. Do you understand the difference? God is holy, and there's no way he can change that. We can pursue unholiness. So if I'm going to pursue holiness in this life, I have to be deliberately set apart. I have to make a conscious effort to not be like my culture, but to be godlike. It's interesting, right? What is unholy? Real simple definition, unholy is cool. Unholiness is the attempt to be like everybody else, to blend in, to be like the crowd. So the choice is ours. Once again, to be holy is to be self-sacrificing, right? Because it is nature, it's human nature to want to blend in, be like everybody else, be accepted, be liked. But to be holy is to be deliberately against the grain. These are words that describe what a living sacrifice is all about. Acceptable unto God. Man, let's wrestle with that, church. Let's not point fingers. Let's not say, oh, I'm so glad he or she's here tonight to hear this. You do too. I do too. We all struggle with man's acceptance. It's true. We live our lives sometimes. We're owned by man's acceptance. The fear that drives most men, and I'm not even talking about ladies, the fear that drives most men is the fear of not being noticed in our accomplishments. We've got to be noticed in our communities for our accomplishments. That's the acceptance of man. But to be self-sacrificial, to live a life of self-sacrifice, is to be determined to be acceptable unto God. And here's what the scriptures say, church. The things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to the Lord. Whoa. What do you mean? A gold medal? Six figures a year? My face on a poster on a kid's bedroom wall? The title pastor? The things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto the Lord. Our value system is all upside down. You guys understand that, right? We are evil by nature. Thanks God for the transformation power of the gospel. We can be given a new nature. But in a life that is a living sacrifice, our number one goal is the acceptance of God. And we can actually find that. That's the cool thing, guys. It's attainable, right? Through the grace of God, through adherence to his word, we can actually please God. But it is impossible to please man. Have you ever tried to do that? You can never make man happy, right? They're always disappointed. Man has expectations that are way too high, and none of us can attain to them. And not only that, when we're trying to get each other's attention and impress, so many people are focused on doing the same thing. They don't have time to notice you. Isn't that frustrating? You got a whole, you know, class of narcissists frustrated that they can't get their other fellow narcissists to notice how awesome they are. Well, they don't have time to. They're too focused on their own awesomeness, right? It's a sick cycle. But because of the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ, we can be acceptable unto God. It's actually an attainable goal. Wow. Does that sound like radical Christian living? Does that sound like a religious fanatic to you? Somebody who would live their life as a living sacrifice, deliberately set apart, only desiring to please God? Sounds like religious fanaticism? Well, check it out. Paul doesn't call it religious fanaticism. He calls it your reasonable service. Ouch. That's a drag. Paul says this is the least you could do. Live like this. It's just your reasonable service. In light of, remember, what, church? The mercies of God. That's the context, right? In light of the mercy God has shown us, living completely sold out for him is our reasonable service. You know, in that college that I just left, you got kids that are hiding there from their parents. Believe God has called them into the ministry and staged a runaway. Which is so sad, but there's young men that are in that Bible college with parents back home that think the kid just ran off, and the worry that must be in the heart of that mom. But that was the only possibility for them to be in that Bible college, because there's no way their parents would permit them to be there because of the living conditions and the economy. Every family member and their contribution economically counts in India. So to walk away from that and go into a training is not favored at all. So think about that. Young man that's there, my parents don't know I'm here. If they knew I was here, I don't even want to think what would happen. They'd send a posse out for me. Just a different world. Sacrifice is such a norm there in order to serve the Lord. Risks are such a norm there in order to worship and serve the Lord. Paul describes us all as a reasonable service. We have the what to do. Let's look at verse 2, what not to do. He says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You got to love verse 2. First of all, what not to do. Paul says, be not conformed to this world. If you have maybe an NIV or a New Living Translation, I think it says something like, do not let this world squeeze you into its mold. Isn't that that's a good translation. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Have you ever noticed, guys, in the name of being an individual, you got 1,000 kids that look exactly alike. I love that. I'm an individual. Really? It looks like you're owned by the fashion industry. You're owned by the latest, greatest, whatever. We need to rebel. This is scriptural precedence, brothers and sisters, for a righteous rebellion. I don't know how else to say that. That's exact. Be not conformed into this world. In other words, resist it. Resist being pressed into a mold and having to look like the Joneses with the white picket fence and, you know, this and that. Let's bust out of that and live a life that is acceptable to God. Again, it's being acceptable to man that causes us to want to be pressed into the mold and look like everybody else and act like everybody else and prioritize like everybody else. There's a lot in our culture, church, that cripples us as a church. The truth is, there's a lot in every culture that takes away from what God has called us to do. There's a lot in Indian culture that cripples them. Interesting to see it up front. The way they view the woman, the way they view social status and the caste system, the way they see the government and the fear thereof. Our culture can dictate theology. That's dangerous, guys. If our culture is dictating what we understand the Bible to be saying, there's a major issue. And this book is authoritative, not the culture, not the changing society all around us. We got to choose which one we're going to let dictate and run our life. Just because everybody else says it's okay, just because it's legalized, what does that mean? What does that mean to a Christian if this is authoritative in your life, right? So don't be conformed, but be ye transformed. The word there is like renovations. I kind of like that, right? Renovations. You know, ladies, you're staring at a bathroom for 5 years, and you finally have tucked enough away where you can actually change that bathroom into that glorious room you've always wanted it to be, you know, with the color scheme and the candles and the scripture that's in frames. Who does that in the bathroom? You do. I love going into a bathroom. Sometimes it's the most well-decorated room. That's an American thing, just so you know. You go to a bathroom everywhere else, and you're like, whoa! you open up the door, and stuff moves. Seriously. But anyway, that's just culture. But renovations is to take out the old and put in the new, right? We love to renovate rooms in America. That's cool. We have the ability to do that, to change the color, to change the furniture, to rearrange. I know I live with the rearrange the furniture queen on earth. And I've said 1,000 times, if I was a blind man, I would be maimed. Come home at night and sit down and break my tailbone because she moves furniture so frequently. But the idea of renovations, to go into a room and to take out the old and bring in the new, or a renovation of a home, right? To take out the old, to gut that thing down to the studs and put it back piece by piece and do it right. And to do it right, that's the idea. So, guys, as we come to Christ, there is a renovation process that is very necessary. And it starts with taking out the old, right? There has to be a starvation of the old man, the stuff that we're used to pouring into our lives. Those sources have got to be cut off. And I would strongly recommend being very radical in the beginning. You know, maybe when you first come to Christ, all entertainment, all music, all sources, especially when we're fresh out of the world, to starve ourselves completely of things that we're contributing to the filth that's in our minds and in our hearts, right? Out with the old and then in with the new. And, you know, I always use this illustration. I can't come up with new ones when there's such good old ones. But it is. It's like a black cup of coffee. You know, and picture a black cup of coffee, you know, with no cream in it, all that foolishness and sugars. Just coffee like it was meant by the Creator to drink. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Anyway, to take a black cup of coffee and to hold that under the tap in your kitchen. That's cool too, right? We have a tap in our kitchen. And just let that thing drip, 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 drip. Drip, drip, drip. 10 more times. Ready? Drip, drip. No. And what's cool, guys, is what you have is a displacement process, right? As that crystal clear water goes into that black cup of coffee, every drop is driving that black coffee to the surface, and then it overflows. And you keep that cup there, it's slow and steady, right? Over time, what are you going to have left? You're going to have a crystal clear cup of water. That's the renovation process. That's the transformation process God is calling us to. Hey, are you a self-righteous Christian? Don't raise your hand. That would be awkward. Are you critical of others? Do you think someone should be further along than you are? Don't forget, guys, we come to Christ filled with sludge, right? Years of filling our hearts and minds with sludge and filth and sin and debauchery. And we get subjected to the Word of God one Sunday at a time. Maybe they want a little extra water in their life, the water of the Word, and they'll show up on a Wednesday, whatever. But one drip at a time. And it's a process, isn't it? It's a process. It's called sanctification, Bible students. And over time, what was just filth and sludge, it gets displaced with something pure, right, and beneficial. So be patient with one another. The Bible talks about patience and long-suffering with one another. But that's what God is calling us to, church, a renovation process, a renewing of the mind. This concept of having our minds renewed, have you ever as a Christian, you've been walking with the Lord for 10 years, right? And you open up your Bible in the morning and you read something and something smacks you right in the face. And you're like, oh my goodness, I've never seen this before. And it's like you've read that verse 1,000 times, but it just grabs your heart in such a unique way. And you have the thought, and I've had it 1,000 times in the last 20 years. I think, was I even saved before? This is such a like important truth, right? Was I even saved before I knew this? I'm just curious, how many people have had that thought? Yeah. Amen. That is the renewing of your mind. It's like you're being born all over again, right? You're born again, born again, born again. 10 more times. Ready? Born again, born again. It's a cool process. I am hyper tonight. It's sleep deprivation. trying to stay cool. And coffee intake. But listen, guys, to have your mind renewed. And then here's the awesome result. As we live a life of self-sacrifice, as we live a life where we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, as we're pursuing holiness and acceptance to God, we are proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Everybody in this room, hear this. God has a will for your life. Not your will. Don't look at your career and your ministry and your life as a big buffet, right, that you get to choose. That's America. Please hear this. America is the land of opportunity. Praise God for that. But Christians, guys, we operate by a completely different code. You understand that? And don't even ask your parents don't ask your children, what do you want to be when you grow up? I really believe that's a bad question, Christian parents. Don't ask your kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? How about, what has God called you to? What is the perfect will of God? That's a better question for Christian people. God will draw you to a ministry, draw you to a career. He's wired you a certain way. And you know, there's one thing to be saved and to accept the gospel. There's another thing altogether to live and to exist and to thrive and serve in the center of God's will. There ain't a joy like that, man. There really isn't. And I dare say there are many Christians in America, and I love my country and I love the church, but I believe there's a lot of Christians who are saved, but they've never known the will of God for their life. Isn't that sad? They've never known the will of God. They haven't even thought to ask. And please understand, the only way we are going to arrive to the perfect will of God is through hardship and sacrifice. You don't ooze your way into the perfect will of God, but it's a life that is presented as a living sacrifice. In other words, there's no shortcuts, right? There's no shortcuts. It's not a trail of cupcakes that leads you to the perfect will of God, or we would all be pursuing it. But it's available. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, Paul knew who he was. Paul didn't think highly of himself. He understood that he was a recipient of God's grace. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath given or dealt to every man the measure of faith. Hear that, guys. In a world that drums or beats the high self-esteem drum, know what the scriptures say. Do not esteem yourself more highly than you ought to. That's what the scriptures say. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but be real. That's the idea. To think soberly here has nothing to do with the lack of chemical dependency. That's certainly important. You can't get real when you're drunk, right? That's the idea, or high. But the idea is to get real. Be honest about who you are, your capabilities, your limitations, your skill set. A narcissist thinks that they are the best, and everybody knows it. And often a true narcissist has a very, very small skill set. Have you noticed that? And it's like, What are you talking about? And that's bred into the generation, sadly. But the scriptures present an opposite perspective on life, guys, to not think more highly than we ought, but to be real. To be real. Down to earth is the idea. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Look at verse 4 with me. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. I shared this in India a couple nights ago, I guess Wednesday night. I'll share it with you in just the 10 or 15 minutes that we have left. What we're about to read, church, some of you are very familiar. The seven gifts here that we're about to read, and they are known as ministry gifts, right? Or motivational gifts. Not the same as spiritual manifestations, not the same list that you're going to read in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Not the ministries or the gifts that it speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4. These are ministry gifts. I personally believe, based on the context and just doing ministry for however long I've done ministry, I believe that God has primarily given one of these gifts to you. If we all had all of them, then what Paul is about to say is kind of redundant, right? The fact that there's one body and many members, the context is the idea that we're not all the same. We don't all have the same gift. We have different gifts, but one of these is yours. Doesn't mean we won't find ourselves doing all of these things, but one of them you're wired for, it comes natural, you're even excited to use and operate in this gift. I do think it's worth some time to seek your Lord and try to determine what your gift is, and we'll take a look at it. But let me say this. One more thing I want to share with you. I personally believe, and I stand behind this statement, it is ignorance to the gifts in Romans chapter 12. The biblical ignorance to this, what we're about to teach, is the number one cause for division in the church. Convinced of it personally. The number one cause and why Christian teams divide is ignorance to what we're about to study. So let's go ahead and study it for the sake of unity and being productive as a church. Okay, first of all, Paul says, hey, listen, there's one body, many members. He says a similar thing in the Corinthians passage. Not everybody can be a mouth, right? The body would be very non-productive if the whole body was a mouth or the whole body was an eye. It's a humorous, maybe not to us, but I think Paul meant something somewhat humorous by this. But there's different parts to a body, and necessarily so, right? The whole body functions well because there's different parts, okay? So let's dive into this list, and then we'll fellowship together. He says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. First gift that Paul mentions is the gift of prophecy. Now, this isn't adding to who God is, right? The Old Testament prophets are not in view here. These are New Testament prophets. We now have a complete revelation, right? There's no new revelation about God, right? In other words, no one is going to prophesy today and going to give new information about the attributes of God, the essence of God, the redemption of God, you understand? No new doctrine is going to come through a prophecy. But prophecy today is going to be confirming and directing individual Christians to the perfect will of God, right? That's prophecy today. It gives personal insight to the direction God is leading, whether that's a church or an individual. The ministry of a prophet here is that of warning the church of error and pointing them to truth. That is the ministry of prophecy, okay? Often you see the prophet showing the church, or showing Israel for that matter, all the errors in their life, right? Or as a nation or as a whole. That's the ministry of a prophet. To show the church where we're going wrong and to redirect us. Because of that, guys, the prophet, if this is your gift, You have a critical eye by God's design. As you look at the church, your eye goes to hypocrisy, false teaching, bad attitudes, right? Compromise, sin. And the prophet has a really, really tightrope job of presenting those things in a non-critical, humble, meek way in addressing it in a way that sets the church up and builds the church back up. Okay, the prophet is the least favorite person in the church today. You're mean-spirited. Where's the love, dude? You're so critical. You're self-righteous. It's sad. You know, you always feel bad for the prophet. But it's his ministry, guys, and we need people that are addressing error. We need people that are bold enough to say, I don't care if it's hurt your feelings, you're wrong, and your church is wrong, and you've embraced a doctrine that's going to lead to, you know, apostasy. But the Dave Hunts of our world are not everybody's favorite. They come across like know-it-alls and meanies or whatever the case may be. But man, where would the church be without the prophet, right? Let's continue on. We'll get back to that. The next one that's mentioned is verse 7, the gift of ministry. If the gift of ministry is your gift, the advice is let us wait on our ministering, okay? The gift of ministry is, you know, more practically, the gift of helps or service, right? This is the Christian that just wants to get his hands dirty, right? This is the Christian that when something spills, his first and immediate reaction is mop, broom. He rises to the occasion to just get involved. And he's not necessarily a talker. He's a behind-the-scenes guy or a behind-the-scenes gal. And they just love to practically roll up their sleeves and serve their Lord Jesus. Aren't we thankful for them? Like the seagulls, right? They're always around and looming. But man, they clean up well, don't they? Gotta have them. You know, the people that are motivated to serve, they're often viewed in the church as non-spiritual, right? Not assertive, right? Missing spiritual opportunities right in front of them. And they're always seen as the Marthas, right? Right? You got Mary at the feet of Jesus. Well, good, Mary. But there's Marthas too, right? That just want to serve the Lord. Notice Jesus didn't rebuke Martha for serving. He says that is necessary. The role of service is necessary. Who would change the trash or wash the floor or, you know, whatever. Make sure there's coffee. Make sure the toilet paper's in the bathroom. By the way, the sheet's supposed to come off the front of the roll. Whoever keeps putting it on the back of the roll. But servants, man, it's important. And they make the whole thing work. Praise God for them. Well, he goes on to talk after the role of prophecy, after the role of minister. He says, or he that teaches on teaching. Very important role, church, that there is that guy, that gal, with a gift and a desire and a motivation to teach. The teacher is constantly looking for opportunities to instruct. Life is a big Bible study to a teacher. And they teach, even if they're not necessarily welcome to teach. You understand? The teacher is a very necessary part because instruction is so huge in the area of discipleship, right? Jesus was a teacher. He's called people to teach. The negative side of teacher is they don't know how to use a broom, it seems. They forgot how a mop works, the teacher. And all they do is talk, but their role is necessary. And often the teacher is viewed as lazy and do you ever shut up? Talk, 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 right? And the teacher, very important role, but often because the teacher has a spotlight role, with that gift of teaching, there comes envy and shots taken, attempts to discredit. That's why Paul has to say, Timothy, don't be quick to receive an accusation against an elder. That spotlight role creates some weird things under the surface sometimes. And only if you've been a teacher do you understand that. unsolicited criticism, expectations. And listen, I don't believe my gift is teaching primarily. I know my duty before God is to teach the church. So I don't want you to think this is about me. But the teacher often is held to an expectation, a standard that's higher than anybody would hold themselves to, and maybe rightfully so. But there's a lot that comes with this gift. But God says to the individual who has the gift of teaching, teach. Keep on teaching, right? Preachers, keep on preaching. World, keep on turning, because it won't be too long. Verse 8, he that exhorts on exhorting. Man, the exhorter. I love the exhorter. I watch exhorters. I wish I was this guy or this gal. The exhorter, he can look critical too. She can look critical too. The exhorter is those that look around at the church and see laziness. They see an apathetic church. They see a church that just isn't considerate of what we've been called to do. And the exhorter usually is a quiet person. They fold their arms and they just look around, and something is constantly smoldering in the heart of an exhorter until they explode. And what somebody with the gift of exhortation does is somebody that gets under the ribs of the church and makes us feel uncomfortable until we're mobilized again. They have a way of stirring us up, kind of like a Christian cheerleader, kind of like a motivational speaker, kind of like that, right? But a necessary role. But the exhorter can come across as very self-righteous and very uppity. And there's a fine line there that they have to be mindful of. But the exhorter has been wired by God to see the need and to see the church and to mobilize the church to meet the need. It's an awesome gift. We need those people. People called by God to make you feel uncomfortable. I got an author, pastor, a guy I love to listen to him preach. I love to read his stuff. He's with the Lord now. I think died late 60s, early 70s. That's Leonard Ravenhill. I go back and forth when I think about Leonard Ravenhill. He definitely has a prophetic call, ministry, warning the church. But nobody exhorts like that guy. If you know who I'm talking about, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Man, he can annoy you in about three lines, right? You want to close the book. I'm like, what do you know, old man? But called by God to get under the ribs of the church and just poke. Until we like, okay, I get it. Pray. 19 hours a day. Roger, would you shut up? But the gift of exhortation, man, the church would be, proverbially speaking, fat, lazy, and bored, and compromising if it wasn't for the God-gifted exhorters among us. But there's challenges that come with that gift. Next, describes the gift of giving. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Givers. God bless the givers, right? This is somebody called by God, wired by God, to just see human need. They come into a room, and it's like, ding, they're like crows, right? They see something shiny. They see eyeballs on the side, ding, and they're tuned right into human need. They see, as everybody's laughing and eating, and they see over the shoulders of everybody, and they see a single mom taking her kids to a beat-up car, and the car barely starts. Oh, got it going, and she goes home. And the giver sees that stuff. They see it everywhere. They see human need. They're drawn to it like a magnet. And being led properly by the Spirit, they meet needs discreetly, simply, not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And where would the church be? Where would the cause of Christ be? Where would missionary work be if it wasn't for the God-gifted givers given greatly among us? Amen. But there's a challenge, guys. There's a challenge with the givers. Exaltation, human exaltation, that's a challenge. So easy, especially in our culture, to give in such a way where we're seen. So hard to give and not let the Facebook world know, isn't it? Isn't it hard to do something valiant and righteous and not slide a little, hey, hallelujah on, isn't it easy? And that's why the scriptures say, hey, give, if your thing is giving, give, meet needs. But don't do it elaborately. There's another challenge of a giver. You can meet need, but you can go beyond that and you can enable sin, right? The giver has to be very, very discerning not to enable sin, okay? So there's always those challenges that comes with the gift of giving. He that rules is the next one. That's not rules like a king or a queen, but the gift of administration, that's the idea. People wired by God to walk into chaos and create order, checks and balances, accountability, good communication. What an awesome gift. You know, and it is amazing to me that the people with the gift of administration can walk into a room full of chaos, I say it all the time, and if you give them the opportunity, they just create order in like 5 minutes. They're like, what is going on here? This is so non-productive. And, well, by all means, okay, you, over here, name tags, laminated and whatnot. And then over here, you, it's like, and they just create order, and the whole thing is so much more productive when there's organization and order. Where would the church be without the administrators? We'd be spinning in circles. I would be. I would be spinning in circles to the glory of God, but not to the productivity of his cause, right? I'd be happy. Never knowing any plan, no details, I would be so happy. But I wouldn't be that productive, and neither would any of us if it wasn't for the people who have a mind for this stuff. Thank God for them. Let those people that have been gifted by God to be administrators, let them do it with diligence. There's some challenges that come with the administrator, though. Their eyes are on numbers. Their eyes are on facts. There's a lot of fear and worry. And the administrator, because they're designed by God to see details and plan, they have trouble sleeping sometimes because they're so mindful of details. It's hard to let go of that. Sometimes the administrator has a hard time just trusting God. Sometimes the administrator really struggles with spontaneity and a plan being altered. If you've ever been on a missions field, you know how important planning is, right? Planning is very important when you have 2 weeks to impact a community for Christ. But if you've ever been on a missions field, you also know that 75% of your planning has to be replaced with improvisation, right? And we've got to allow for the spontaneity or the interruption of God's will. That's difficult for an administrator. It really is difficult. That's why it takes a team. These things are important. And then last but not least, church, the one that shows mercy. Let them do it with cheerfulness. Thank God for those people, man. There's times where, we struggle, we fall, we fail, we compromise. And there are people in the church gifted by God to see downtrodden, condemned, doubt-filled, discouraged Christians. And the cool thing is the people with the gift of mercy, they see right through the plastic smile that most of us accept. They seem like they see right through that. I love that. The discernment. And how you doing? Couldn't be better. And the person with the gift of mercy says, baloney. Step inside my office or my truck. And they just have a way, gifted by God, to take the downtrodden and the condemned and the beaten up and just remind them of the goodness of God and restore that person to fellowship with God. Thank God for those people, right? The person with the gift of mercy is often accused of being non-confrontational, an enabler, too soft, a pushover. But they're necessary, right? The prophet and the guy with the gift of mercy, they really, really, really don't get along, right? Because the guy with the gift of mercy looks at him and goes, what a loser. Could you show some love, dude? And the prophet goes, love? That's not what that guy needs. He needs confrontation. And the mercy guy and the prophet guy are just so sure, you should see it my way. No, you should see it my way. And that's where the division happens, guys. We all, if we just all took the gift God has given us and do our part, yes, we're going to find ourselves needing to do all these, but there's one that really predominantly is just us, right? And we spend so much time trying to convince everybody else that you need to think like me and act like me, we don't appreciate the diversity of the gifts. But if we all just let each other operate in our gifts, there'd be such beautiful harmony and beautiful unity, and the body of Christ would be so much more productive. But we try to make the body of Christ us often, and we get frustrated because, why don't you care about details? Want to know why I don't care about details? Because they're not important. No, see, that was a joke. It's because it's not my gift. It doesn't come natural to me. That's why I know that God has called you to do it. God has given me a gift, a responsibility. God's given you a responsibility. It's like husband and wife. Can you imagine, wives, if your husband was you and did life like you? You don't want that, do you? You don't want your husband to stop being a man and become a woman in the way he looks and does and deals with life. And neither should it be the other way around, right? The husband should not want the wife to be the man. And why don't you think like me, woman? That's weird, dude. A proper, healthy marriage is a husband and a wife that appreciate the differences and realize they complete one another. Well, so it is in the body of Christ, guys. If we look at the body of Christ and we appreciate our differences, man, it works so much better and it's so much more productive. So just take that home this evening. Think about it. We'll meet here Wednesday. We'll put a good presentation together. I know the Lord wants to stir this church, and there's some things that we need to pray about, consider. But just take that home with you this weekend. Drive safe, by the way. It sounds a little messy out there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a safe trip home. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a chance to worship tonight. And Lord, I just pray for this church, me being a part of this church. Help us to grow up, Lord, me too. Help us not to make excuses for laziness. Help us not to make excuses for, things that should be taken care of and aren't. We don't want to do that. At the same time, Lord, help us to know and understand what your word says about a diversity of gifts. And Lord, help us to operate in such a way that your body is most fruitful and productive, and there's obvious unity in our church, Lord. Protect this church from division. That's my prayer. There's been some amazing things you've done here in just over a decade, Lord, and it would be a shame to see that ruined in any way. So, Lord, if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't know you, needs to know you, I pray that you'd draw them to the front of the room to get prayer. Other than that, Lord, bless our fellowship as we exit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Drive safe.